Okay.
This is lecture 26 of our observations concerning faith in Hebrews. We want to know a very important question, and that is, who or what was Melchizedek? And there's a lot of ideas, a lot of views floating around in Bible land, and most of them, I believe, are in gross error. That's just my humble opinion, or my arrogant opinion, whichever way you want to go. So I want to start today with Psalm 110. What I want to do is just talk about the scriptures at the moment that are actually relevant to the identity of this mysterious man from space. Psalm 110 has this to say: Yehovah says to my Adonai. Now, the Orthodox Jewish Bible says Moshiach Adonai. In other words, they're recognizing that this is a messianic psalm. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yehovah will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, or Zion if you wish, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of your battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. I love Hebrew poetry. Yehovah has sworn and will not revoke it or change his mind. You are a priest forever after the manner and order of Melchizedek. Yehovah is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Tell you what, looking forward to that. Looking forward to that, the second coming of Yeshua. I know it says the blood will flow to the horses' bridles, which is a poetic expression of the absolute violence with which Yeshua will rein in those who are arrogant toward him. But heaping up dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head high. That's all it says in Psalm 110 about this mysterious Melchizedek. Now turn over to Genesis 14 and look at verse 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And this is somebody that crossed the path of, or Abram crossed his path at one stage in his travels. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Melchizedek is a name that is composed of two elements. One is the Hebrew word Malki, which means king or my king. And then there is Tzedek, which means righteousness. So Melchizedek means king, my king of righteousness. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means peace, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. That is what is written in Genesis about Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, he says, in another place, you are a priest appointed forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If you look at verse 9 and verse 10, Yeshua became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, having become a high priest forever after the order and rank of Melchizedek. And then drop down to chapter 6 and verse 20. I think.
Yes. Yes.
Just read that verse, the verse you're looking at.
Yeshua entered in for us in advance, for he has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, I've got an issue with my own script here. Turn over to chapter 7 and have a look at verse 1 onwards. This Melchizedek, this king of Salem, that's interesting, it's the early name of Jerusalem, of course. Salem.
Salem.
Salem was the original name of Jerusalem.
Oh, really?
Jerusalem. Salem.
It's not City that Salem place where they had the witches burning.
No, it's not Salem.
You mean the herbalists swimming?
Yeah, the herbalists. Yes, I beg your pardon, it's true.
Yeah.
Actually, they weren't even that.
No, the poor things. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the Torah requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and bless him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the Torah given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the Torah must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Please notice this. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. It is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the Torah made nothing perfect, and it didn't, that's for sure. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, Yehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Yeshua has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Yeshua lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the Torah appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the word of the oath which came since the Torah appointed the Son, who has been brought to a state of completion forever. All right, so there are the three sections of the biblical revelation that talk about Melchizedek. I started this off with asking the question, who or what was Melchizedek?
King and high priest.
Yes.
But from whence did he spring?
So,
yeah, there's no record of his.
This is important. So this lecture today is going to upset some views. No matter who we are, or who we think we are, we all, without exception, adore a good mystery. I do. And we are about to venture into that mysterious realm of that other. We, of all people, are standing right on the shores of endless worlds, and what I want to do is to help us to see how we need to take our mindscape and amplify it, stretch it out as best we can to understand the true revelation that is in the Bible itself. Not in church doctrines. Mm. Not in Jewish myths and legends, which unfortunately, like the Catholics, it's all about tradition. Mm-hmm. But about the essence of that reality. If my dog is interfering with concentration, send him over and make him sit down. Oh.
He heard.
Boss is a crawler.
He is. Mm-hmm.
But prior to actually entering into that mysterious realm, into the personality mystery contained in the biblical lecture that I'm about to give, permit me to establish a couple of things concerning which there exists extensive arguments. In Hebrew, we do not have natural vowels. I'm sure you all realize that. The whole language is consistent with consonants. Like the old Yugoslav. It's all consonants. And, oh, goodness. With this in mind, the word Melchizedek is a compound appellation, as I mentioned earlier, consisting in Hebrew of Malchi, which means king, or really my king, and tzedek, which intends righteousness. So it's a compound word. The latter in English, if you look carefully at your Bible, will have an E, tzedek, two E's.
Yeah.
We can't be overly dogmatic about this spelling, as tzedek could just as easily and justifiably be viewed as Zadok, or even Zadik. Whereas Zadek means righteousness, Zadok can be a personal designation or a personal name, meaning righteous and just. So not necessarily righteousness, but the actual application of that righteousness, which is righteous and just. I've got to keep that in mind as I progress through here, because this is most important. This will become a very important issue as we progress. The far-reaching conclusions that will be forthcoming from the contents of this lecture will have enormous ramifications, I'm telling you now, for the future of the state of Israel. Because I have yet to find anywhere on the web where what I'm talking about today is given a scant reference. I have come to this not only through the rabbinic background, literature, lectures, so forth, but empowered by the Spirit of God in that understanding, because you'll see how it all ties in a minute, and this is going to be also, incidentally, in two phases. This is a lecture in two pieces, so there'll be this one and then another in 2 weeks. It'll also have enormous ramifications for our own personal sense of well-being in Christ. And at least I hope that's the case. So there exist innumerable speculations in regard to this age-old query, ranging in identification from a son of Noah, Shem. Jewish tradition says Melchizedek was Shem, to an angel of God, to a pre-Sinai Canaanite deity or king. So here are different views. I'm not even going to go through them. I'm just going to mention them as a surface point. And all we really know about the one called Melchizedek in most Bibles is what is contained in Genesis 14, which we've all read together. The meeting of this priest king with the patriarch Abram when their paths happen to cross. But this mysterious figure that becomes amplified in the New Covenant scriptures in the circular letter to the Hebrews, which we've also just read. He is mentioned briefly in the Talmud, also in some of the recovered Dead Sea Qumran texts. The sectarians at Qumran held a fascination with the one who was supposedly an antiquitous heavenly priest king. Keep that in mind. But we cannot reconstruct anything unique that is not already known via the Christian writings. And I've Googled Melchizedek, and you ought to see some of the stuff that they... I mean, Steven Spielberg could make a great movie out of some of the stuff that's on the internet. Some people would think that Melchizedek is about 3'6", with big eyes and no mouth.
In some state he is Christ too.
Some say he's Christ.
He is Christ.
And some say he's Michael the Archangel. Mm. So you've got, apart from Jewish traditions, you've got Christian mythology, which tries to fill the blanks in. But all they're doing is filling in the blanks. Today I'm going to fill in some blanks too, but you know what? They're actually correct. I'll tell you that with all humility to start with. But feel free to disagree, by all means. The mythological quirks included in the Talmud contradict the biblical revelation, inasmuch as the rabbinic authorities claim that Melchizedek was none other than Shem. I mentioned that previously. But we know that Shem had a father and mother, whereas Mr. Priestly King Anonymous had neither. Or at least there is no record of his parentage. No record. So whatever or whoever Melchizedek was in reality, he is useful to the author of Hebrews in drawing an amazing comparison with the Nazarene Yeshua for the purpose of establishing the credentials of authentic messiahship. And we all know this. Point one. Both the king Abram met and Yeshua were priests. That's what it says. Antedating the Levitical priesthood. So long before Sinai, there was a priest. Okay. Number two. Both Yeshua and Melchizedek were superior to Abraham, clearly. Point three, both had unknown beginnings and endings, because again, we don't know the beginning of God. He always was, but what does that mean? And he always will be, and what does that mean? Point four, both were kings of righteousness and peace. And point five, both had the ability to live forever. Sure, that's what we know. That's the parallel. So you can understand why some Christian sects and denominations say Melchizedek was Christ. Bearing in mind these 5 points as outlined briefly, Melchizedek, because I can use that as well, it's legitimate, was no ordinary human being. But having been said, the writer of this letter disagrees with many modern day Christians who want to believe Melchizedek was Yeshua before his human birth. The writer introduces this ancient king of righteousness and peace, and if you look at Hebrews 7, verse 2 and 3, it says he was made like unto the Son of God. Yes. Please note that. Okay. He was made like unto the Son of God. An interesting concept.
That's what changed my thinking about who he was.
Other translations disclose he was resembling the Son of God. Let me tell you something. Yeshua didn't resemble himself. Right? Excuse me? The writer does not say that the Son of God was made like unto Melchizedek. The opposite is true. He was made like unto the Son of God. Yeshua is the original and Melchizedek the copy. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Melchizedek was a pattern of our Lord. Mm-hmm. Not the other way around.
Yeah, a foreshadow.
Foreshadow. Mm-hmm. Sorry?
Yeshua. Oh, well. No, Yoshua was always there.
Well, we also know that Yeshua was always there, but we also know that Melchizedek apparently was always there. All right, so but that'll come in part two of the lecture. We'll get to that down the track. No, I'm glad to see that you're right on the ball. Anticipating. Anticipation is good. Because the author of Hebrews utilizes in an in-depth way the Dead Sea sectarian ideology of the heavenly Melchizedek, this has created a general agreement among Jewish scholars that his or her religious background and affiliation with little doubt originated in Qumran. And I don't doubt that. What we do know about the inference made by the writer of Hebrews concerning his adamant, emphatic assertion that Yeshua was descended from Judah and not Levi is the telltale recognition that a controversy amongst Messianics was ongoing during this later Second Temple period, in that the Lord Yeshua was also associated through his mother Miriam to Levi or Levi, and not to Judah alone. Now, this, once again, look at Hebrews 7, verse 13 and 14. This is most important. It shows again the controversy that was going on at the time, because it says very clearly it is apparent, it is obvious, that our Lord descended from Judah, not from Levi. That's what it says.
The line of Judah, anyway.
That's right.
Yeah.
It has to be the kingly line. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. But he's emphatic out of the two camps. You've got one camp that says he was a Jew and a Levite. You've got the other camp that says he was a Jew, not a Levite. And the writer of Hebrews says he was a Jew, not a Levite. So there's a major disagreement with the fact that Yeshua's mother was a Levite.
Yeah, it comes from two lines.
Yeah, so keep this in mind. So here's an area of the New Testament which contradicts the New Testament. And what have I been showing all the way through these lectures? There's huge differences between the contents of Hebrews and the rest of the scriptures. There are huge differences. Mm. And we cannot run away from the reality of that. We can't turn around and go, I just believe the Bible on this. Well, on which? So what we've got to do is accept both. And that's very difficult. But I'm going to show you through here that there is security in insecurity. There is wisdom in insecurity. My word, there is. So, moving along, the sectarians at Qumran, from their own documents, were expecting not just one Messiah, they were expecting two. If you read their literature, they're talking about a descendant who was going to be of David and a descendant who was going to be from Levi. So what you have in the early growth of the Messianic movement is Qumran right at the centre, the Dead Sea sect, right at the centre of the rise of the Christian church, if you want to call it that, the Messianic movement. Qumran's at the centre of it. The proof of that is the fact that they lost 3,000 people in one day in apostasy, and the Bible records 3,000 people joining the Yeshua movement on Pentecost. So, excuse me, you know, where did the Christian community come from? Qumran. And I've pointed this out in previous lectures. So, Qumran and the people of Qumran accepted John the Baptist, John the Immerser, as the Messiah from Levi. Other Messianics said Yeshua came from Judah. And this is where the controversy begins. And if you look at John's Gospel, I'm going to turn there now, you can do this yourself. Chapter 1 particularly is an outright attack on the disciples of John the Immerser. He's saying, he's a great guy, John's a great guy, but he was not the Messiah. He was just a naughty, no, not a naughty boy, I won't go there. But, you know, this is what he was doing. John was saying, I'm exalting Yeshua, not John, not John. John was his cousin, and he said, you know, I'm not worthy to even undo, tie up your sandals. So that there was an enormous stress occurring in the early messianic movement is obvious to anybody who reads history. And John the Baptist still has disciples today claiming he was the Messiah. They're called Mandaeans, and they're over in Syria. There's not very many of them left, but they did call themselves originally the Way. And you'll read in the New Covenant scriptures that the disciples of Christ were also called the Way. Yeah. And in fact, it was one body. So that even shows that
there... A lot of them have been persecuted, actually.
Obviously. Oh, they've been wiped out, most of them.
Yeah.
But you will find that there is this controversy going on in the first century amongst the Messianics about the two Messiahs. It's all very fascinating when you get into history, ecclesiastical history. I get excited by it.
But you would never call John the Baptist a Messiah.
No.
He was a forerunner.
He was a forerunner. But I can understand why the controversy exists.
Because even about the baptizing, they were saying that Jesus was baptizing more than John the Baptist, and even all that problem that went on, wasn't there,
yes,
as well?
And also when some of the disciples went to a meeting of the Way, there were some who were John the Baptist's disciples who were being baptized but didn't know about the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You sort of go, well, how can Christians be baptized and not know about the Holy Spirit? Well, they were Christians. They were the Way. And we've got to stop taking out modern church and transposing it. Oh, sorry. Back to that time period and imposing it on them. You've got to stop doing that.
And just saying the Jews, and in Christianity there was only the Jews. There was no...
Oh, yeah, there were 21 different sects of Jews back in the Second Temple period, or more. So, we only know about four or five. So, but yes, clearly, we've got to change our perception of that period of time and see it in more realistic terms as it really was. And if we're uncomfortable with it, well, we're uncomfortable with it. I've been very uncomfortable over the years as I've done my research and so on and so
that
forth.
That time of transition must have been very difficult.
Extremely.
Coming out from under the law into this gospel,
Well, that was another issue too.
Huge issue
because they were still
locked into the past
with the threat of condemnation, which was the problem of the law. The law said, you break the law, you are condemned by God. But the gospel said, where man sins, grace more abounds.
That's right. Mm.
So there was this conflict. Mm. God still wanted us to obey him.
Mm.
But being under the law meant being under the penalty of that law.
Mm.
Now, I'm not under the law. I'm not above the law.
Mm.
I'm not outside the law. Mm. I work within the law.
Mm.
And that's where we all are. If we're in Christ, we are in Christ, who is the living Torah. So then we have to take Christ's life, and that is our example, not the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments, although they are holy, righteous, and beautiful, and all of that, they're deficient. Proof of that, I'm getting onto an aside here, I didn't want to go there, but proof of the deficiency of the Ten Commandments is one of them, particularly, which says, honour your father and mother. That your days may be long on the earth. But what does it mean to honour your father and mother? What if they're bastards?
Mm.
What if they're cruel? Mm. What if they're evil? What if they're gangsters? Do you still honour them? Very careful. Apart from the fringe benefits. What has Rome ever given us? Yeah, fringe benefits notwithstanding.
If it weren't for them, we wouldn't be here.
That's right. And that's... Yes, that's not really a good argument, actually. Sometimes I wish I wasn't. But,
you had no say in it at all.
You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. But it didn't say how. But deficient. So God, the Ten Commandments needed 613 others, or rather 603, with the Ten, to explain the Ten. People fail to see that.
Coveting your neighbour's wife then became under Yeshua, if you even look at her.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you've committed, yes, right, but again. As I said, it's self-evident that if you are focused around and concentrating around the Messiah, you are therefore subject to God's grace, not his condemnation.
Yeah.
The law will condemn you, it'll kill you. the law, you know, you break the law, it breaks you. Well, I prefer to stand in the gospel of Christ, not stand in the law. I am within the law at all times, not outside of it. But I do not operate and function and constellate around the law. Otherwise, I'm guilty of legalism.
Yeah. We can't keep it anyway, because you've got to keep all of it.
Well, there are a lot of people in the New Testament that kept all of it. Mm. They did sin because they broke laws, but they still kept it. Mm. Remember, the Luke brings that out about two people that Yeshua was presented to who were strictly righteous according to the law of Moses. Incredible. We have today in Judaism the Haredi, and boy, and the Hasidim, they're very strict with the commandments. They keep it. They have no trouble with it. Mm.
And they tell you it's easy.
And they tell you, that's right.
Well, yeah, I've asked it was.
Yeah, it's not a burden. But we say it is a burden because the church has told us it's a burden. Mm. But you don't hear the law emphasized and stressed here. Why? Because I'm not orienting around the law. I'm orienting around grace. Yes. Because we're all sinners.
Because we're not talking about the Levitical priesthood today. We're talking about the
Melchizedekian. So back to Melchizedek. There was a little bit of an excursion there. through the bush.
We still fall.
Sorry?
As good as we can be. We still fall short of the glory of God.
Yes, evil as we are, we still fall. I agree almost with that statement. But as evil as we are, we still fall short.
Yes. All have sinned.
Yes. I want to get to a few important issues. I think I've already been getting to some. But many believers entertain theologies and hold to religious propositions that are essentially faulty assumptions and spiritually arrogant presuppositions. And when we get the podcast up and running, it's going to be controversial. Make no mistake about that.
Mm.
It will be very controversial because I will be going for the jugular vein in a nice way. But because of faulty assumptions and arrogant presuppositions. Sorry?
You're not the smiling assassin.
No, but I don't take prisoners, and I never have. Remember Anne Grills? You don't take prisoners! No, I don't. So,
no.
I'd like to say at the beginning, and please listen to me carefully on this, because some of you may go, oh, no. Nowhere in Hebrews, which majors on comparisons between the older Mosaic system and the work of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Listening to me? Nowhere in Hebrews does the unknown author speak of the conclusion of the Levite or Aaronic temple service. This is something that is drummed into Christians of all persuasion.
There's even a notation in somewhere there, that this spells the end of the Levitical priesthood.
Yes, please show where that is. Nowhere does the author even intimate that such a priesthood came to an end. It's not there. If it is, quickly show me. Rather, he preponderantly deliberates on the sacrificial system itself and ceremonial functions related directly to it, and emphasizes the fact that there is now a new priesthood, now hear me, there is now a new priesthood which constellates in and around the Messiah as a new high priest who has been declared the Messiah and the Son of God. All of that is true. All of that is true. But in no way does he suggest, in his use of Psalm 110, for example, which we've read, that the priesthood of the Lord Yeshua supersedes that of the Levitical priesthood. It's not there. We say it is there. Well, show me where it is. Because I've had Messianics tell me that, and I've had to laugh at them and say, excuse me, it's not there.
No buts.
Some of our kids, as they were growing up, used to have the yabbits disease. I used to call it the Yabba's dessert. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. At least they could say in this house, yeah, but, and get away with it. The teaching of supersession exists nowhere in the entire Bible, including Hebrews. Now, I know Laura's going to have a bit of a problem with this, because when she first came, she was, no, it's all done away. No, it's not. No, it's not. I don't think you think that now. I think you understand now, after all these years with me, that you were wrong. But it's not there. If you think it does, as I said, please show me where it is stated, because I'm entirely ignorant of it being the case.
They just follow through on a thread, really, you can understand it.
Yeah. I do get it. If there's a new priesthood, the assumption is, oh, well, the old one's gone.
It's gone, yeah.
No, I could have a new wife. The old one's still around.
Heaven help you.
Wow. I could have 10 concubines, 10 new concubines. There might be 24 old ones still around. You see, it hasn't been superseded. I'm not suggesting I'm a 10 concubines, incidentally. My wife's enough. But really... Yeah, it's all right, Owen.
Long as Glenys is laughing, it's okay.
Look,
number one wife.
There's even, I won't go into the scripture on that, but there is an actual Greek translation.
I was thinking more of the king and I, yeah. Not reference to you and I, but.
The Greek in Peter, it says that an elder has to be the husband of one wife, is incorrect, because the actual Greek is he has to be loyal to wife number one. Right. But I won't get into that today.
Yeah.
But one only has to peruse the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures relating to a future millennial temple service to discover the Levite system well and truly functioning. So if the priesthood has been done away, get the scissors and go to all the prophets and cut out all that section about the millennium when Christ will rule and the Levitical system in the temple structure is going to be operative. Just cut all that out. But you can't cut it out because the Levitical system will be operating in the millennium. It says so.
Yeah.
Further, many assume that a Melchizedekian or Melchizedekian priesthood is eternal. Oh, I'm in the priesthood of Melchizedek now. I have the new priesthood. It's eternal. No, it's not. Tell me why it's not. Tell me why the new priesthood is not eternal.
Because he's not the Messiah.
No, he sure is a Messiah.
Melchizedek.
Oh, Melchizedek. Yeah, well, but Christ has made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he's in the priesthood. So my question is, tell me why it's not eternal. Come on, you've got to think about this. This is the yeshiva, so I'm throwing it back on you.
God's all in all, it won't be needed. Yeah. Because it's only for 1,000 years.
True, and it's only for 1,000 years. Both of those are correct, but there's a third reason.
When God becomes all in all, down through the ages, it won't be needed.
That's right. Yeah. But both of you are right. But there's also a third reason, and that is the charge could be brought against God that the new Melchizedekian priesthood, by virtue of its never-ending existence, has demonstrated failure to bring anything to a fruition of perfection. And, number two, more importantly, how can any priesthood be eternal when the purpose for a priesthood in the first instance is to deal with the existence of sin? But if sin is eliminated,
there's no need
for a priesthood. So it cannot be eternal. Even though the eternal Christ is high priest. Question, will he always be high priest? No. Because as you just said, he'll be all in all. There won't be any need to be a high priest, because a high priest indicates a lower priest, indicates priests who follow him. Sin being the major issue for the existence of a priest. in the first place? Do we anticipate that sin will continue on into the vast aeonian distances that comprise eternity? Do we visualize a spectre of sin prolonged past the completion of God's plan and purpose for the salvation of the universe? When all the holy sparks are again resolved and reabsorbed into the face of Yehovah's glory, do we expect the horrifying continuation of sin and transgression into everlastingness? God forbid. God forbid. Yet some lame theologies teach that. They teach it. So I said at the very beginning, I'm going to tread on some toes on this, because some of us have still got the ideas from our church days that these things is, you know, because we're not thinking. We're not actually stopping and going, no, look, let's challenge this. Let's take this apart. Let's put this back together as it should be. And what happens? Your head goes into a spin. But you know what? That's good.
It's exciting.
Exactly. It's exhilarating. You get into a spin.
Yeah.
Unless you have a weak liver like I've got, and then you're vomiting everywhere. But you're on a, what do you call those things? Roundabouts? Yeah. I can't. And big dippers. No, not me. Not for me. I spew up everywhere. So, but yeah, think about that. Sin is going to be dealt with, and we're all going one day to be like Christ, sinless. Even Laurel's going to be sinless. Yeah. praise God, Baruch Hashem. I might also add that anyone analysing Hebrews will certainly ascertain the argument that the Levitical priesthood proved itself to be a failure. Yes. In that it was incapable of securing victory over sin. Yeah. And achieving full communion with God. Yeah. It failed. So the author quotes the Psalms to establish that an ideal priest must therefore belong to the order of Melchizedek. I stress again that modern Jews assess that Melchizedek was really Shem, the son of Noah. But I dispute it, because Shem had a genealogy, Melchizedek didn't. Point three. Nowhere does the term order of Melchizedek appear in the first scroll of the Torah, which is Genesis. But I have read a number of authors who keep quoting Genesis and the statement, the order of Melchizedek, as if it was there. It's not there. It's not in Genesis. It doesn't appear in Genesis. I guess that's why I read out those scriptures to start with.
Yeah.
It's not there. It is stated in Psalm 110. And in the letter to the Hebrews, but nowhere else in the Hebrew scriptures. Point four, we are assuming that this order is an established class or course or federation or fraternal system, like the English Royal Order of the Garter or the Right Royal Order of the Jumping Jews of Jerusalem. But the Hebrew can just as easily be rendered, you are a priest forever, a rightful king by decree. That's an alternative of the Hebrew. The order can just as easily be interpreted as regal decree or royal command.
Which makes way more sense.
But it does make...
Because our idea of order is something that came much, much later.
Much later. Although it doesn't negate it.
No.
So I agree with it. It can even mean by the command of Melchizedek. Or after the manner of Melchizedek. Some scholars go so far as to suggest that the order is the order of comparisons between Levi and Melchizedek, as given by the inspired writer of Hebrews, but this is a little doubtful when compared to the inclusion of Psalm 110. It's highly a matter of choice in interpretation, as best as it suits the context. Personally, I'm with Glenis on this. While I prefer the former interpretation, royal order, I do lean toward a line of succession, however. Consider the Greek word for order is taxis. Taxis.
It's also not a decree, as you said. You know, if a colonel gives an order,
sure,
it's gospel.
Mm.
Can't negate it.
That's right. That's if it's exclusively that. So taxis is spelled in Greek T-A-X-I-S, like taxis. But it's not a taxi. We're not talking about a taxi. It's a taxis. And it refers specifically to a fixed line of succession. OK? Okay, so suggesting there was an order of Melchizedekian priests, but it's a matter of educated personal preference or better guess, and I want to clarify that.
And not physical inheritance of that line, but
that's
something that is but decreed.
Decreed, but it could be either, is what I'm saying. It could be either. I lean toward what Glenys's view is, but I also realise, as she does, it's viable. Either is viable. Point five, the fact that Melchizedek offers Abram bread and wine is not an anticipation of a future conducting of a communion service or a celebration of Mass.
Yes,
it's not the bread and the wine, like, oh, here's the Eucharist, way back here, long before Yeshua created it. No.
Well, I wondered that too a long time ago.
Yeah, and that's understandable. Because it's the practice of the church.
That was a normal meal, wasn't it?
Yeah, it's just hospitality.
Yeah.
It was an act of hospitality. So it's not in some manner looking forward to the sacraments of the Christian church. That's not what it's about. It's the ancient way of showing hospitality. That's all there is to it. Nothing more. It's a display of loving, neighbourly consideration to a stranger, a worthy stranger at that. If these were intended as symbols of the shed blood and broken body of our Lord thousands of years in advance of the first advent of Yeshua, then the author of Hebrews shoots himself in the foot. If he's putting such an argument forth, he is all the way through his letter showing the Jewish people a marked contrast between the older and the newer, hear me, not between the old and the new, the older and the newer, the Levitical and Melchizedekian priesthoods. Bread and wine were already enjoined in the Levitical system. You'll find bread and wine mentioned in Leviticus chapter 7, chapter 23 as well. As 19th century scholar Owen pointed out as well, introducing these items as emblems having a sacrificial meaning would be destructive to the author's entire argument and purpose. John Owen, Exer Citations on the Epistle to the Hebrews, 1855. Which I've got on my shelf. But I love the name, Exer Citations. I love that. 1855. So it's a word that should still be in existence, in my opinion.
Oh, that's too long for people to say now. Too many letters.
All right. Point six. Abram did not tithe to Melchizedek. This is used for tithing.
He gave
a tenth.
They
say, there's the tithing system all the way back, and therefore the Levitical system is all, it inherited it, and now the Christian church has the right to take exact a tenth of your wage. He did give, he wasn't required to, there was no law that he had to pay, he gave a tenth of all his plunder. It is claimed by unbelieving believers that a tithing system predates the Mosaic economy, and that as Abraham paid a tithe of his income to the priest Melchizedek, Christians, who are certainly not under any Mosaic dispensation, ought to do the same. It is true that Abraham gave a tenth of his current possessions to this priest, but he in no way paid that tenth. Nowhere in the biblical record is there any reference that Abraham was required by any law to tithe, and not only so, Abraham gave this mysterious priest in Canaan a tenth of the spoils only obtained from warfare. Hebrews 7, verse 4. Right. Warfare. He took a tenth of the warfare spoils.
Right.
I did a paper many years ago.
That's an honour thing. You're honouring that person by giving them a tenth of the spoils of the war.
You could have given him a fifth.
Yeah.
Could have given him 50%, but he gave a tenth.
Well, that's totally different from what he actually owned his own possessions.
Absolutely. This is something else again.
Yeah. By the same token, if people believe that that's what you should be doing in Christianity, then they should be selling up their homes and all their properties and giving it to the church.
Mm. If that's... Look.
Because that's what's outlined in the Book of Acts.
That's right. And not only that, but they should be going to war to get plunder so they can pay a tenth of that to the church. Because that's what Abraham did.
Mm.
He killed people, slaughtered people, men, women and children, got rid of the kings and their armies, absolute eradicated that whole region with a super weapon, according to early Jewish traditions. You know, I'm knocking traditions and I'm going to share one. Where the weapon he used, which he got from the ancient world, the original glorious age, and he blasted those people so that what they had was like gnawing bees and gnats and worms eating the flesh.
Oh, yeah.
Now, that's what Abraham did. He was a violent man. We've got this thing of, oh, humble Abraham. No, he wasn't. He was a warrior. He's called that. It was from the enormous bounty gained by war that Abraham gave a tenth part to Melchizedek, and the father of the faithful refused to keep what was left over of the plunder. Okay? That was his recognition of the street.
So you're taking that out of context, you get a wrong interpretation.
Yes.
Well, I did a whole thing called... did you get a copy of the tithing paper that I did?
No.
I must print it out. The tithing paper. And I gave it to a Pentecostal pastor. We were in the AOG at the time. And he read it through and he said, oh, I can't teach this. And I said, well, you know, listen, mate, you know. I said, is it correct? Oh, yeah, but I couldn't teach this. He said, we'd be broke.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the walk of faith in there? He had 300 plus people in that church we belonged to. But he couldn't teach the truth about tithing.
Wow.
The tithing paper.
Can I get a copy of that?
Yeah.
I'd love a copy of that. There's a big difference between wanting to give a tenth and making it obligatory.
Mm.
Yes. One of the last times.
Free will giving, you know. Mm. And if you chose to do that because that was on your heart, but not out of obligation to the law,
sure.
That's a big difference.
Yeah.
Huge difference.
Which makes me wonder, was the widow's mite a tenth or just a mite?
That's right.
That's the last of her savings. Yeah. Sage, yeah. And to claim, as some attempt to do, that Abraham laboured in his occupation to produce the goods acquired in battle is fallacious in the extreme. In fact, Israel never once tithed on spoils taken in battle. If people are really serious about the Holy Scriptures, they should peruse Numbers 31, verse 9, and verse 27, 28, and 29, to ascertain just what portion of the spoils of the Eternal God was given by victorious Israelite warriors. I won't go there, but you will get an awful surprise.
What
were
those scriptures again?
I thought you would ask. Yeah, Numbers, yeah. Numbers 31... Verse 9 and verse 27, 28 and 29. It's not pleasant.
Yeah.
So, what some believers fail to grasp is that their argument that we today should tithe because Abraham set us an example as the father of the faithful is, taken to its logical conclusion, a warrant for us to join in the world's warfare and to tithe on whatever spoils of war we accumulate in the process. Recall that Abraham only tithed from the plunder received in the massacre of the kings. Such a conclusion hardly suffices an intelligent grasp of the Genesis teaching, for nowhere does the word of God state that we are to be followers of Abraham, nowhere does it say we are to be followers of Isaiah, and nowhere does it say we should be the followers of the prophet Malachi, okay, all of whom talked about tithing. It's a whole lot of malarkey. Our example in all things is Yeshua the Messiah and him alone. Point 7. Lastly, but not least, we must remember the author of Hebrews is attempting to make a valid point. But somewhere along the line, his argument strains credulity, just a fraction. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't inspired by the Spirit of God. I've already shown that God sent his Holy Spirit. It descended upon the believers in grace and the believers in works. It descended on both because they constellated their life around Christ. After making all the comparisons which exalt Melchizedek above Levi, he fails to present the fact that nowhere in Holy Scripture is a priesthood of Melchizedek himself given scant mention. It's entirely noticeable by its absence, except for the meaning of the Greek word taxis. In fact, he is simply called in Genesis a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, a priest. It doesn't say that as a priest he had a priesthood. That's read into it. Not only is this the obvious case, but he fails to mention anything of his high priestly work. He does not mention, for instance, sacrifices. As Westcott observed wryly, in those respects, missing mention of high priesthood and sacrifices, the Aaronic high priest, not Melchizedek, was the more suitable type of Christ. He's quite right. He's quite right. The high priest of Levi was more like Christ than Melchizedek.
But we don't know enough about Melchizedek.
No, we don't. That's right. But we can't argue from silence. We have to argue from text. And not from what's imposed on text. Like church traditions, that we like tithing. We can't do that. We've got to see what the text says. Having referenced these 7 points, and in view of the solitary term taxis, I would like to state that at the time the prophet priest Ezekiel, who flourished in the 6th century BC during the reign of Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, drew up his plans, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, drew up his plans for the recreation of the temple of Yehovah in Jerusalem, there existed a number of Aaronic priestly dynasties exerting their fundamental right to officiate their unique priestly office and functions. Now, I've argued now against a priesthood, but now I'm going to argue for a priesthood. One Jew, two opinions. All right?
You're just trying to confuse us.
Yes. One text, 75 interpretations. Remember that. Okay. The sons of Zadok were regarded in their staunch rejection of anything remotely related to paganism. The sons of Zadok were regarded as possessing and exercising an authentic place and position in legal terms by the prophet Ezekiel. Zadok, or Zedek, or Tzadik, Zadok could hardly have been ignored by the editors of the Hebrew Scriptures, because the editor who gave us the Holy Scriptures of the Hebrew people was Ezra. And Ezra, the scribe, got rid of 20 or 30 volumes. They said these weren't necessary anymore, so he got rid of them all. And the text will argue, isn't this written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, or whatever it might be? No, we don't know, because it's not there anymore, because Ezra got rid of it. All right, so it makes it very difficult. But Ezra was a righteous man. He was a Zadokite, a Zadokite. And he shared a bloodline with Zadok in a lineal descent from Aaron. So Zadok had been a celebratory high priest during the reigns of David and Solomon. Turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 8. So we get an idea of who this man was. Second Samuel comes after 1 Samuel. Amazing stuff. Chapter 8, verse 16. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the legions. Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, a recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, and Abiathar were the priests. And Sarai was the scribe, and so on and so forth. He's mentioned there as an officer of King David, and he was instrumental. I won't turn there because I'm running out of time here, and I haven't got halfway through. He was instrumental in bringing Solomon to the throne. He was also instrumental in looking after Solomon's coronation. It was all left up to Zadok, who was a righteous priest. Rather interesting. Zadok, righteousness. Zadok, righteous, just. Okay. So Zadok has the historic reputation of not only being righteous and just, he was the very first high priest to serve in that capacity in Solomon's temple. You'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 35. Won't turn there, just make a mental note on paper. So in regard to King David, Zadok gave him his aid in completely crushing Absalom's bloody insurrection against his father. So Absalom rose up against King David. Zadok the priest gave him his entire entourage and power and help to crush that rebellion. We further know that Zadok was directly descended from Aaron's son Eleazar. That's in 1 Chronicles 6. And the sons of Zadok had been very dominant and prolific under King Solomon. Ezekiel records it in chapter 40 and chapter 44. And their heritage was later found popular expression among the sectarians at Qumran, where we can ascertain from their own skull fragments that the sons of Zadok are frequently denominated to be priests of the ascetic community. So as you go through the scriptures of the Dead Sea sect at Qumran, you find Zadok here, Zadok there, sons of Zadok, priests of Zadok, priesthood of Zadok, all the way through. So there was something to be cherished and exalted. The mystical origin of the Zadokite priesthood goes right back to the righteous priest carrying the noble designation Malki-Zadok in Genesis. Because Zadok, their priest, was so just and righteous, he was named Zadok. He was called Zadok after Malki-Zadok. So here is this priesthood now in existence at Qumran and in ancient Israel. So after the ascension of Yeshua, the Apostle Peter spoke of Messianic believers as consisting of what? 1 Peter 2:9. Have a look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and tell me, please, what the Messianic believers in Yeshua were called. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Anybody? Somebody? Bueller?
Yes.
1 Peter 2 9. What are the Messianic believers called by Peter?
Royal priesthood.
A royal priesthood. Wow, a royal priesthood. Royal. Now notice this. He's combined both royalty
and
priesthood. If we are in Messiah, who was of royal blood,
yes,
and a high priest, then we ourselves have royal blood. Actually, I've got royal blood anyway. But apart from that, so has Reuben. He's got royal blood. So has Miriam over there. And Glenys has got royal blood from the O'Toole's. Kings and queens of Ireland are.
Like Irish.
But notice, Peter says, the Messianic believers are a royal priesthood. So, the priesthood could hardly have been a continuation of the apostate Sadducee office. Mm-hmm. And don't forget those Sadducees were called Sadducee because they are of Zadok. Zadok is in there, in the corruption of Hebrew. Nor would it have been a continuation of the two main schools of Pharisee tradition, Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel. What Peter was speaking about was the fact that the Messianic believers of his day were continuing the traditional succession of the Qumran sons of Zadok. The Zadokite priesthood claimed to be the only legitimate priesthood as against the and opposed to the false priesthood operating and functioning in the apostate Jerusalem temple, which was aligned more with Roman interests than Jewish. It's a matter of historical recognition that Rome was in total control of the entire Sadducean priesthood, and this included the high priest and his family who were in the pay of Caesar. Mm. Remember, the Zadokites were in Qumran, and the people in Qumran looked upon the rest of Israel as apostate. This is why John came from Qumran, from the wilderness of Judea, preaching in the garb of Eliyahu, and saying, "Repent!" Right? And the kingdom of heaven is near. And they all came to the Jordan, were being cleansed, because John was a high priest raising up disciples for the way. so that there would be a pure Zadokite line. Now, when was the Zadokite priesthood overthrown from fulfilling its calling and election from God in the service of the temple? You see, if under Solomon and King David, or rather King David and then Solomon, the Zadokites were the priests of Aaron who worshipped God in an intimate way and served God in the temple, why were they found in Qumran later and excluded from temple service in Jerusalem? The answer is very clear in this matter in the book of Maccabees, which of course was torn out of the Bible and should be replaced back into the Bible. Luther did a lot of damage back in those days. But it tells us in Maccabees that the Zadokites were cast out by the Maccabees. Now, we all talk about the end of the year, there's this the whole Hanukkah story. And the Maccabees are exalted as wonderful people. Well, they were. But you know what? They destroyed the Zadokite priesthood and put the Hasmoneans in place. And the Hasmonean, from the Hasmonean priesthood came the corrupt Caesar-worshipping idolaters at the time of Christ. The money changers and all that in the temple. The Hasmoneans. The Zadokites were over in Qumran, still being loyal to God. And we'll touch on some of that in the next lecture. That occurred, their casting out occurred in 165 BCE, and a new priesthood established in violation of the word of God. Even the rabbi up here at Surface Paradise told me some years ago, yeah, I know, we get out, we're from the Hasmoneans, we know that. But that being said, one day there will be a new priesthood. Okay. But he admitted it. As Gabriel Boccaccini in Roots of Rabbinic Judaism and Intellectual History from Ezekiel to Daniel, 2002, page 158, wrote, more than three centuries of Zadokite order came to an end amid bloodshed and persecution. And that's what happened. From that point onward, Jerusalem and the religious system behind it became apostate and even welcomed the internationalizing of Jerusalem in 6 CE by and with Roman intervention. The apostasy began in a cry of death with the enthusiastic and antagonistic rabbinic exclamation, "We have no king but Caesar." Remember that? Mm-hmm. Culminating with the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the demolition of the temple and the decimation of the Jewish Commonwealth in 70 CE by the very Romans they had embraced. So God said, okay, you want to do that? Go for it. Destroy yourself. In today's world, it is agreed among Jewish religious authorities of all persuasions that a person is considered Jewish if they can establish a Jewish connection on the matriarchal side of the family tree. In other words, if your mother was or is Jewish, whether religious or not, then you are a Jew. It has been this way from at least the late antiquity period that immediately preceded the Middle Ages. However, in the Second Temple period, Jewish lineage was determined by the male side of the family tree. Your father had to be Jewish to establish your own Jewishness. Patrilineal descent continues to be the practice of the Jewish community of Karaites, whose legal Jewish framework differs from rabbinic practice. Keep that in mind. It wasn't always matriarchal. It was patriarchal.
That's a lot. I always couldn't work out the, you know.
Well, you knew who your mother was. This was this was the basic Jewish argument. You know who your mother was.
Ah, right.
You don't know who the dad was.
Okay.
All right. Alluding to the birth of Yeshua. It all goes back to Yeshua being illegitimate by a man called Pantera, who was a Roman centurion who screwed Miriam. Don't know how much he paid for it, but that's the Jewish rabbinic joke about Yeshua's birth. So they changed the whole patriarchal thing to the matriarchal, because you knew at least who your mother was. That's where it comes from. It's a diseased thought. I was about 10 or 11. I don't think I was any older than that. And Mum said one school holidays, "Les, I want to take you somewhere you'll like." And I went, "Oh, okay, Mum." I was in for a penny, in for a pound, so Mum wanted to take me to the city. We got on the train, we went from where we were all the way into town. We came out and went up the steps, and I was only full of wonder. What's Mum doing? And we come to this place in Castle Ray Street, rather than Elizabeth Street, where the main doors were. We went in, where we were greeted with a fellow with a kipper. And Mum said, "This is my son Les. We'd like to show him the synagogue." He said, "Yes, of course, come through." And so he took us through the synagogue. My mother, at that point, when I was 10 or 11, wouldn't have been any older than that, showed me the synagogue. That's when I stayed very much with the synagogue until I was about 17, and got involved with an American Sabbatarian sect. But that's another story. But that's where the connection came for me. The identity was there. And my mother's sister, I used to stay with her when my mother was in hospital, and they had a beautiful big mansion. And on the floor, the tiles were all Stars of David, Log of David's. And on their big, huge room where they had ballrooms, a huge ballroom, they used to have people come, they'd play instruments, and people would dance, and I'd be there looking through the great doors.
Wow.
Not allowed to go in there. And over there, she had this huge menorah right at the very top, bearing down everybody. And she used to say to me, "See the star? That's Auntie Esther. This star, that's me. This star is..." And she would go through the whole family, showing which star belonged to who in the family. So I was being integrated slowly into the Jewish consciousness. I used to wonder why Mum would always, never when she was baking a cake, she held the egg up and look, make sure there was no blood in it, that she would use it, and if she saw any stream of blood into the garbage, it meant. Yeah, very interesting.
Well, it doesn't look very nice. I never liked it.
What, blood in the egg?
Yeah.
No, of course not. So, that's just an aside. What has been overlooked and ignored by Bible students over the centuries is the record that Miriam, Messiah's mum, was cousin to Elisheba. Have a look at Luke 1:36. Luke 1, verse 36. Luke 1, verse 36. The angel is saying, "Behold, your cousin, Elisheba, she has also conceived a son in her elderly years," and so on and so forth. So Miriam had a cousin. The cousin was called Elisheba. And she was the wife of Zechariah, the Aaronic priest. If you look at verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest called Zechariah, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheba. And they were both righteous before God." They were both righteous. Note the word righteous. The word righteous meant Zadokite. "Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Yeah, they kept the commandments. They didn't have a problem with them. Except that they had no child because Elisheba was barren and they were well stricken in years. Yeah, very interesting. So,
God seems to like that theme, doesn't he?
He does. He likes to work miracles. So, Elisheba was the wife, was the mother and father of Yeshua's cousin, John the Immerser. Now, the author of Hebrews takes the opinion and dogmatizes it as fact that Yeshua was in descent a Jew from the tribe of Judah. He is emphatic that Yeshua had no Levite blood. Why? Because it was from the father's side. But in saying that, he contradicts himself because Zechariah was a priest, an Aaronic priest. Luke disagrees. for Yeshua's mother was an Aaronite, a Levite. This is made so plain in Luke's gospel that millions fail to see the truth of the matter that on his father's side, Yeshua was of Judah, and on his mother's side, he was a Levite. Qumran taught a belief in two messiahs, one from Judah and another from Levi. Yeshua combined both in one body. In fact, in Hebrews 10:5, the author contradicts himself because he says very clearly, quote, a body you have prepared for me. We have a song we sing about that. A body you have prepared for me. Yes, the body was prepared, all right. A Jewish Levite body, which he had to occupy. In fact, that priestly family from which Miriam was descended was inferred by Luke to be Zadokite. Notice his emphasis in Luke 1, verse 74 and 75. Go back to Luke. Got to get the Jewish thought form here, the way the Jews would think. In Luke 1, verse 74 and 75. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and we might serve him without terror, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. Notice that. And look at Luke 1, 5 and 6 again. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And turn to Ezekiel 43. Over to Ezekiel 43. He said to me, Son of man, this is what the Lord God Yehovah says. These are the ordinances of the altar in the day when you shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, to sprinkle blood thereon. This is talking about the millennium. You shall give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, who approach closely to me, to minister to me, says the Lord God. Intimacy. The Zadokites were intimate with God. And out of all the sons of Aaron, all the other priests, only Zadok and Zadokites were allowed to approach that closely to God. And over in chapter 44 of Ezekiel, in verse 15 and 16, but the priests, the Levites, specifically the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. Yes, you see, they were the only ones who were faithful. The Zadokites were faithful to God. They shall come near to me, and in the Hebrew is intimate with me, to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says the Lord God Yehovah. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me. They shall keep my charge. The high priestly family of Zadok only were permitted access to God's intimacy in service to him. So these sons of Zadok are emerging as very, very important as a priesthood.
A special purpose.
A special purpose. While you've got your Bibles open, turn to Jeremiah, chapter 33, because there's a prophecy relating to our Lord Yeshua. And Jeremiah states in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 17 and 18, that David shall never lack a man to sit upon his throne.
Yes.
Now David's royal, right? He's of Judah. Shall never lack a man to sit upon his throne. And while you've got your finger there, just think what the angel Gabriel, sometimes called Gabriel, said in Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, Okay, so yes, he's going to be, the Messiah is going to come from David. He's going to have royal blood. That's what it says in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, you'll never lack a man to sit upon his throne. But then he adds in a further statement, ignored by everybody else, that neither shall the Aaronites lack a man to sacrifice to Yehovah as well. Read on, it says it there. That man is Yeshua. And as articulated by another messianic teacher, Richard Honorov, and it is in the manner of Yeshua's bloodline that I'm in complete agreement with him, he says, this man is before God, which means that he is also from the only Aaronic priest family that could come before God and be allowed to do the eternal blood sacrifice, which God would honour, which blood sacrifice would be Kol HaYamim, in other words, for all the days, eternal. This man is Yeshua from the Zadokite high priest family through Virgin Miriam's mother's family. The eternal blood sacrifice, he says, came from Yeshua, born into the Aaronic high priest family of Zadok. To say before God means Yeshua is from this Zadokite family, the only family allowed to come before God and also the only family allowed to do the blood sacrifice. We just read that. Also in Jeremiah 33:24 is another confirmation of this truth, which talks about the two families which the Lord has chosen. Please turn there, Jeremiah 33:24. Have a look at this, because this is most important to know who Yeshua really came from. Jeremiah 33:24. Notice, the two families which the Lord has chosen. The two families. Yeah, through the virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 13 and 14 tells us that Christ would be born of a virgin. The two families are King David's family and the priest Aaron's family. The two lines, the priestly line and the Davidic royal line. For the whole passage in Jeremiah 33, verse 14 to 26, is all about Yeshua's heavenly titles. The Lord our righteousness and the Tzemach of righteousness. What's Tzemach? Branch. The branch. So Yeshua has heavenly titles. Yehovah, our righteousness, and Tzemach of righteousness, the branch. And also earthly, the two earthly lineages of Yeshua, that of King David's and High Priest Aaron's. And if you go to Zechariah 3, you'll remember about the branch. In Zechariah chapter 3, God's servant, Tzemach, God's servant, the branch, the Messiah, is Yeshua. As Honorov writes, here he is prophesied coming from the high priest Yehoshua's family. His shed blood will both cleanse the high priest Yehoshua and also the land. Aaronic priests, high priests, could never cleanse the land from man's sin. Only the blood of our Messiah God could do that, says Honorov, and he's right. He says, see Genesis 3:17 and Numbers 35:33 and Deuteronomy 32:43, the latter saying he will provide atonement for his land and his people. No royal seed of David could provide atonement. It has to be a priest. So Yeshua had to be a priest. He's not a priest according to the argument in Hebrews of Levi. He says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek or Zadok. But nevertheless, he's a priest of Levi.
Bible spells it T-S-A-D-A-O-Q.
Yeah, well, that's Zadok. That's just the Q instead of the K.
No, but T.
Yeah, the S is always T-S. Or Z. See, we're into what letters mean. Yeah. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses who say, the name is Jehovah. No, it's not. The J didn't come into existence until 300 years ago.
Y-H-W-H.
So it's a Y. Not a J. Mm. So it's Yehovah, with the emphasis on the last vowel, ah. Not Yehovah. No, Yehovah. The emphasis is on the last. So the shortened name for God is Yah, not Yeh. or Yahoo. But Yah, that's the first Y and the last A-H in the name.
And that's not, that's the same all through all the churches. It's always, yes, it always is. Say Jehovah.
Yeah. Yeah. In the life of Brian, you know, guys getting stoned to death are going, Jehovah, Jehovah. Yeah, and they all stone him to death. But, you know.
And that's like Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, Yeshua.
Yeah, that's Yeshua.
I don't like it.
No, I'm not too wrapped in it. But yes. In Ezekiel 43 and Ezekiel 44, it says that only a son from the high priest Zadok's family will be allowed to do a blood sacrifice that God would honour. That is the main reason why Yeshua's sinless blood sacrifice was totally accepted and honoured by his Father in heaven.
Wow.
All right, so if you go to Revelation chapter 1 and have a look at verses 9 through 18, you have a priestly vision. You have Christ showing himself to the Apostle John. John, who was a priest himself.
Revelation.
Chapter 1. And you will find a description of Yeshua. And the description of Yeshua that is given by the Apostle John when he was on Patmos and had this vision of Yeshua. Yeshua comes in a garment, and he describes the garment from head to toe, and it is the garment of the high priest, showing that, that even John recognized he was of the Zadokite bloodline and descent. Which is rather remarkable, because most people reading John chapter 1 have clearly missed the point John's making. You know, and here is Messiah and he's wearing these garments. Yes, the garments of a high priest. That's the point. Any rabbi reading Revelation chapter Revelation chapter 1, they would read that and say, you know what, this is a high priestly garment. How can that be? Now, having said what I've said so far, let me culminate with this. Our Lord Yeshua was baptized by his cousin Yochanan the Immerser, John the Immerser. He was known by a certain name. Have a look at Mark 6 and verse 20. Because, you know, I have mentioned this. I've said that he was a priest from Qumran. That John was a priest from Qumran. All right, have a look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. Herod feared John. Boss, I'll fear you in a minute. Go and sit down. Quick. Go and sit down. For those listening overseas, I'm just commanding my dog with authority. I'm not talking about anybody else that's here. I'm just talking about the dog. Whose name is Boss. And who happens to like a particular person here and keeps wanting to snuggle up. So, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing he was the just man. If you've got a just man, no, the Greek says the just man. And holy, and observed him. And so on and so forth. Rather interesting, he was called the just. The Tzaddik. And when Yeshua was baptized, he became the heir of Yochanan's high priestly position and office of a Zadokite priesthood. That was the reason why Yeshua was baptized. Not because he was a sinner, but what did he say himself? It behoves me to do it for righteousness' sake. You go, what the dickens does that mean? Well, it means that he was fulfilling an office. He was now coming out of that water, not as a sinless human being, he was already a sinless human being, that he was being anointed into righteousness. Zadokite priesthood. He was becoming, that was the ritual. He became, as it were, the new high priest in the Melchizedek priesthood. This is what is missing on all the sites I've been to on the internet. I've gone right through them all. No, no, not there, not there, not there, not there.
Say he wasn't righteous before,
no,
he was, but
no.
This was
initiation into an office.
Yeah, yeah.
So, he would also have been known as a Tzaddik, the just one, the righteous one. Was Yeshua ever called the just one? Well, this is precisely the term used of Yeshua by the apostles. I want you to turn to Acts 3:14. I hope you're not being bored by this. I know it's drawn out, but this is important. It's a very important lecture in relation to what is yet to come. In Acts 3:14, Peter says to the crowd, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One, desiring a murderer to be granted unto you, killing the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Yes, the Holy One and the Just One. If you look at chapter 7 of Acts, and look at verse 52, now look at verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers." He's calling Yeshua the Just One, the Righteous One, the Malki Tzedek. Please note. And look over in chapter 22 of Acts, and verse 14. Ananias giving Paul, or Saul, Shaul, his sight back. Verse 14, he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that Just One, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard." So he's calling, and even Ananias is calling Yeshua the Just One. And you know what? We might say, well, you know, that just means they recognize him as being righteous in himself. But it means more than that. It's actually an office. And if you look at Matthew chapter 27, we find the witness of an unusual individual. Matthew 27, verse 19, a particular person has a dream. When Pilate had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Please have nothing to do with the Just Man. I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." The Just Man. Look at verse 24. Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. So he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this Just One. See you to it." So even he knew that he had been called to a special mission, was occupying a position of authority as a son of Zadok, the Just One. Interesting. And of course, we don't have it in our Bible, but his brother James called him the Just One in the Gospel of Thomas, Logion 12. So did Hegesippus, who was a church historian, and Clement of Alexandria mentions the Just One as well. And remember, there are three classes of office that God reserved for a holy anointing with oil: prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and king. What did Yeshua say of John the Baptist? He was more than a prophet. What does that mean? That means he was high priest. He was more than a prophet. Who was greater than a prophet? High priest. Yeshua was anointed with Holy Spirit and power, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And Luke recorded that this anointing was visibly obvious to all who were listening to Peter's public declaration. Yeshua's anointing enabled him to fulfill all these offices, all of them, prophet, priest, and king. We know that Mashiach was to be a prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. That's what it says. He will be a prophet like unto Moses. Okay, what was Moses? He was a Levite. If he was going to be a prophet like unto Moses the Levite, then he had to be a Levite, as well as a Jew. He is called the promised son of David, Matthew 1, verse 1. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5 and 6. Prophet, priest, and king.
Just all fits together, doesn't it? It's wonderful.
I'm a Levite too.
I'm a Levite as well, your crew. One of your crew, Laura. In this prophecy of Revelation, Christ, remember, is unveiled in three characters in their succession. First, he is presented as prophet to the ecclesias in the synagogues. Then he is seen in the centre of the throne, this is in Revelation, preparing to assert his regal or royal claims. Then the temple is in view and his priestly prerogatives are pressed. Then comes the climax of the prophecy when the new creation is ushered upon the scene. Thereafter, he appears in the same characters again, but in reverse order. Priesthood is first. Priesthood is first. No temple, indeed, is seen, but he himself is the temple of the New Jerusalem. He himself. Then the throne appears, and his reign extends to the limit of Aeonian times. Finally, he is a prophet once again in the midst of the ecclesias, as we see him at the beginning of the scroll of Revelation. Prophet, priest, king, high priest, and then it's reversed. Yes. What we need to realise, what we need to appreciate, is one more thing. And remember, I'm doing part two in 2 weeks from now. There is a biblical maxim which is found in the mystical Jewish writings. That maxim is, as above, so below. As above, so below. What happens up there is reflected down here. As above, so below. If Yeshua declared himself to be the heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek, question, was there a parallel earthly high priesthood accepted by the Jewish believers in the Messianic kingdom of God? This is my question. If it's as above, it has to be so below. And if so, who held the high priesthood of this ancient order on earth when John received his vision of the Messiah in high priestly attire as in Revelation chapter 1? You see, we have lost so much knowledge of historical events in Judea under the Pax Romana. Entire gaps exist in the flow of Jewish history for this period. But we are gradually restoring what is lost. The Zohar tells us that the continued existence of the earth is entirely predicated upon the prayerful intercessory concern of the suffering righteous ones. And our Lord Yeshua said as much in his discussion of his students as the preserving salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13, because salt is a preservative. Now, we talked earlier in the announcements about Florida. We are the salt of the earth. Therefore, we are, and our prayers are, enabling the Christians who live in Florida, and there aren't many of them. Our salt, our prayer, our salt that is in our prayers is going to preserve them. We need to have that confidence and that faith to work that out as a salvation message for those people. We really do need to do it. The Hebrew of Proverbs 10, verse 25, don't turn there, just make a mental note on paper, informs us, quote, the Tzaddik, the righteous one, the Tzaddik is the foundation pillar of the world. The Tzaddik, or Zadok, remember Tzaddik is just as correct as Zadok or Zedek, is the foundation pillar of the world. And the word pillar is also mentioned in Galatians 2:9 in relation to the Christians. So these concepts of the world's preservation because of the suffering intervention of the righteous, and you know what? Prayer is suffering. Believe me. It's not easy to pray. We're carnal. We're flesh. We have a sin nature. The last thing sometimes we want to do is pray. Why pray? God doesn't hear me. Oh, zip the lip. God hears everybody, everything.
He can know your thoughts before they're uttered.
Yeah.
He knows the words we speak before we speak them.
That's right. And God's listening. And it is God who answers. I have no confidence in prayer. I got none. I have confidence in the one who hears it.
Yeah, yeah.
That is a fact. And therefore, as we pray for people, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, is utilized by the Lord to fulfill what our desires are, if they're according in accordance with his will. And you know what? Don't negate your prayer by praying long and hard and heartfelt and then say, but your will be done. What are you doing? You're suddenly adding a faithless addendum to the faith of the prayer you've just uttered.
It's as ridiculous as saying, Mother, Father, please make me a sandwich, but only if you think it's okay.
Exactly right. We have to show God we mean business. And God then goes, okay. I might shave off a few of your requests in there, but ultimately what you're saying is going to be fulfilled. That's where we need to be. Suffering intervention. When we pray, stop looking at your watch. I no longer wear a watch. I haven't for many, many decades. Well, what, 2 decades, 3 decades, something like that. Am I saying we can control God? No. No. But we already recognize God is in control of the whole universe. He is sovereign. So these concepts of the world's preservation because of the suffering intervention of the righteous are found scattered throughout the Dead Sea writings of the Zadokite priests at Qumran and James, the brother of the Lord. Of him it is noted in another record, which I mentioned earlier, Gospel of Thomas. The disciples said to Yeshua, we know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader? Yeshua replied, wherever you are to go to James the Just. Yeah, James the Just. Go to my brother, James the Just, the Zadik. James the Zadik, James the Righteous. For whose sake heaven and earth came into existence? That was their view back then in the first century. James was not just an apostle of the Nazarene movement. James was its high priest. He was the high priest at Qumran. Even by his enemies, he was considered righteous. Hence his title, James the Just. Just like Yeshua, his brother. Yeshua the Just One. And the decree of authenticity by which he drove himself into the intercession for the Jewish nation and the Jerusalem temple was seen to be apparent in his knees, which were calloused like that of a camel's, Hegesippus mentions in his memoirs. He was always on his knees, on the concrete floor, and they became like a camel's knees. James, according to Eusebius, Epiphanius, and Jerome, all claimed that he wore the mitre of the high priest. You see, I've heard some people say, "We just get rid of early New Testament church history. Get rid of it; it's no value." Oh, yes, it is. My word, it is. Early church history, according to Eusebius, Epiphanius, and Jerome, all claimed he wore the mitre of the high priest. You won't find that in the Bible. But that's in church history. James wore the mitre of the high priest. How come? Wasn't he the head of the ecclesia? Yes. And the ecclesia and Qumran were one and the same. He was the high priest of Qumran. And it is Hegesippus, transmitted through Eusebius, who proclaims that James, quote, James alone was allowed to enter into the place of holiness, asking forgiveness for the Jewish people, unquote. Ecclesiastical History, Book 2. Hang on a moment. What does he mean? He alone was allowed to enter into the place of holiness, asking forgiveness for the Jewish people. When does that happen? Yom Kippur. It only ever happened on Yom Kippur. James, head of the Nazarene zealot priestly caste, entered the Holy of Holies in the Temple of God in Jerusalem to perform the sacred rite of the high priest on behalf of the Nazarene Yeshua-centered community. That rite occurred on Yom Kippur, the great fast day. I am sure the rabbis would choke on this information if they were to know about it. So indeed will some Christians. But here is testimony to the effect that long after the so-called conclusion of the Levitical priestly service in the temple of God, I say so-called conclusion, long after the tearing of the temple curtain by the hand of God himself in the form of the collapse of the huge lintel from which the curtain hung suspended, James, the brother of the Lord, wore the vestments of the high priest and officiated not just in the temple, but in the sacred holy of holies itself on the very sacred fast day of the Jewish people, the Day of Atonement. James, the brother of the Lord, is observing Yom Kippur long after the cross, and so obviously did the entire Nazarene Messianic community of faith, along with the entire Jewish nation. And in Heresies, Epiphanius adds, quote, "We find further that he also exercised the priesthood according to the ancient priesthood." Early Christian history, important to keep, important to read, important to study, important to document, important to make notes about. And it's ignored. Mm. It's ignored. I've got the Nicene Fathers on my shelf. I read them scrupulously, often. "We find further he exercised the priesthood according to the ancient priesthood." What ancient priesthood? The Zadokite priesthood. "For this reason he was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, as Scripture says the law ordered the high priests. To James alone it was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year because he was a Nazarite and connected to the priesthood. James was a distinguished member of the priesthood. James also wore the diadem on his head." The sacerdotal plate. Please note again what it is that Epiphanius is telling his readers. Quote, "I find further that he exercised the priesthood according to the ancient priesthood." That's after the order of Melchizedek. "For this reason he was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year." That's Yom Kippur. "As the Bible lays down in the Torah, commanding the high priests. He was also allowed to wear the high priestly diadem on his head as the trustworthy men," that's Eusebius and Clement of Alexandria, "have related in their accounts." So in conclusion, James was the alternative Melchizedekian high priest of the ancient order that had survived for centuries. As shocking as this sounds to modern ears drilled in the teachings and traditions of Talmudic Judaism, the modern inheritors of Pharisaic schools, James, the brother of our Lord Yeshua, was permitted to perform the celebration of Yom Kippur on a unique day appointed on the unique calendar used by his brother and hinted at throughout the Gospels. The same calendar we use today in the IMCF, the Karaite calendar. And not only is this the case, but after his assassination in 62, that's James' assassination, a cousin of Yeshua called Simeon, son of Clopas or Cleopas, took the reins of the priesthood, and after his demise, the priesthood passed on to 13 others in very quick succession, several of whom were known blood relatives of Yeshua until the line was extinguished in the third Jewish revolt under Bar Kosiba and Akiva in 132. Whatever the case, church tradition tells us the ancient priesthood at one time distinguished the apostle John, the author of Revelation, and another priestly relative of Yeshua, that it was written of him that he also wore the high priestly garments. Eusebius, the librarian of Caesarea, says in his ecclesiastical history, quote, "Again there is John, who leant back on the Lord's breast." Yeah, he's making sure this is the John you all should know about, not another John. This is John the Apostle. "Who became a high priest wearing the mitre." We wouldn't know this if it wasn't for early church history. The record is based on the fragments of Polycrates of Ephesus. In full, Polycrates tells us, quote, "Moreover, John, who was both a witness and a teacher, reclined on the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore the sacerdotal plate." Again, it's verified by more than one witness. This is nothing more than an identification of a high priest of the ancient order of Melchizedek, and that high priest is John. And why not? His cousin was Yeshua. And his mother was Salome, the sister of Miriam and the mother of Yeshua. His father was Zebedee, the husband of Salome, or Salome, who was a disciple of the Lord. Being the cousin of Yeshua, John would also become the cousin to Yochanan the Immerser, whose mother was Elisheva, a close relative to Miriam. You see, John was a Levite. He was a Levite. John was born into a family of Zadokites with links to Qumran. Blood ties aside, he was well known to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, knew him, and it's recorded in John 18 that he was a friend of Caiaphas. What we need to relate is that our Lord Yeshua presents himself as our great sinless high priest of a new order right at the time when the Zealots were gathering sympathy for their cause from amongst the young priests in the lower ranks of the compromised Levitical priesthood. The high priesthood had become so corrupt it had taken steps to commit theft of God's tithes and money of the lower priestly ranks, totally dependent on those same tithes of produce, perished as a direct consequence. So here we have history bringing it right up to the revolt against Rome. This was the last straw as far as the lower priestly service was concerned. They reacted by cancelling the sacrifices to the Emperor Nero. That's how absolutely corrupt the Jerusalem temple was. They took precious sacrificial opportunities to sacrifice for Caesar in Rome, who was already brutally destroying believers. The Zealot Revolution was backed and fueled by the Essene Zadokite faction at Qumran. It was during this period Peter and Jude wrote their letters advising restraint in relation to taking sides between the highly corrupt Roman-appointed Herodian high priestly caste and the Zealot-backed lower Levitical priesthood. Josephus records the momentous upheavals that rent the country apart at the seams. Josephus himself had been involved up to his neck in the uprising, but saw it in his interests, survival, good interest, to turn traitor, and the rabbis have never forgiven him. To finish, the Levitical priesthood needed repentance and cleansing, cannot be doubted by anyone familiar with biblical and secular history. The Bible speaks of the depths of decadence to which it had plunged in the period of the Second Temple, and Josephus and Talmud sources also bemoan the depravity that gripped the servants of the temple. The prophets foresaw the apostasy that culminated in the planned assassinations of both Yeshua and James the Just, and they also predicated and predicted that when Messiah came, he would heal the Levitical priesthood. Now, I've mentioned this before. The mortal Levites, under discussion in Ezekiel's prophecy that I referred to earlier in the lecture, are the natural descendants of the house of Levi, who have been scattered and regathered from the four corners of the earth, restored to the land of their fathers along with the rest of the nation of Israel. But what of Zadok? Recall the word Zadok means righteous or just. The sons of Zadok are therefore the sons of the Just One. Think of who could be qualified enough in the entire history of man to wear just such an ascription. Who among all those who have ever lived could possibly be worthy of the title the Just One? Where among mortal men are there to be found those who are worthy to be called his sons? There is only one possible conclusion. Although Yochanan the Immerser, his cousin to Yeshua, and was the original Qumran teacher of righteousness, Yaakov, or James, a brother of Yeshua, an alternative high priest of Qumran, was called the Just, would heartily concur in the following assessment. Only the resurrected son of Miriam, Yeshua our Lord, could possibly be worthy of the title the Just One. He is even called by this appellation in the pages of the Messianic Scriptures and early church history, as we have seen. Only those disciples Yeshua has personally delivered from the power of sin and death, typified by John's 24 elders, those immortalized saints raised to glory to serve as kings and priests in his soon coming kingdom, those only could possibly be appropriately called sons of the Just One or priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok. The controversy over exactly who the sons of Zadok actually were raged in Jewish circles and is reflected in Essene documents of the first century of the Christian era. Echoes of this fierce, contentious issue are found scattered throughout the Messianic Scriptures. The high priest of the Temple of God was of Zadokite descent. Zadok was a just priest who lived during the Davidic and Solomonic periods, but was also a strict Pharisee who also was zealous for the Torah during the Maccabean uprising. Whoever the original Zadok may have been, even being backdated to the heavenly original Melchizedek, the sons of Zadok were priests who were zealots for the Torah, and they evolved into the Zadokites. Over time, there grew a massive dissension over religious politics, and the interpretation of Torah, and a large group withdrew to the Dead Sea region and set up a competing priesthood. Those Zadokites were known as the Essenes. That was back in the first century. Here we are in the 21st century. When they viewed themselves as the only legitimate priests or sons of Zadok, they called themselves the Way, believed in a new covenant, viewed our present reality as a mere reflection of events and patterns in the heavenly realm, as above, so below, recognized the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, acknowledged spiritual gifts, had a ritual of baptism, shared bread and wine in a communion service, considered that when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that he was literally taken over in a form of merging by the heavenly high priest, according to Philo in his On Dreams. There were a number of ideas circulating as to who this heavenly high priest was, but most seemed to agree that he was an angel from outer space known as Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Who are the Zadokites today? There's one here. She doesn't like it. She preferred, I think, to be a Gentile, but you know what? She's not. She's a Levite. Mm-hmm. You're a Levi.
Yeah.
Yep. We've got to know this. It'll tell you.
Terrible Muriel.
I'm going to say something else, but I won't. Except to say, in our next lecture, as we restore even more lost knowledge, we shall examine the moment that our Lord Yeshua became our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's recorded in the Bible when he actually became the high priest. Who are we today? We're not Gentiles. And we're not Jews. That will also be answered in our next lecture. Physically, we may be Gentiles. Physically, we may be Jews. In fact, in this place today, there's about 5 actual Jews, perhaps 6, I'm not sure. But we are the sons of Zadok, because we are in the righteous one. We are in the just one. We live and breathe the spirit of the living God. And we have to come to the point where we recognize that relational intimacy that exists between God and us, because it's real. And when we speak, he hears. When we speak, we hope that it is God in us speaking, as Alicia uttered in her prayer today, at the very beginning. We hope and pray to live up to that standard. But whatever the case, sons of Zadok made fools of themselves, and we do too. We all do. But we are also righteous in him. We are holy in him. We are sanctified in him. We are justified in him. And we are already resurrected from the dead in him.
Praise God.
Baruch Hashem. On that note, is there any question on any of that I delivered today? Which I'm hoping there aren't, because I'm thirsty and I want a drink of water.
It's an amazing lecture. Oh, it was a wonderful lecture. And I can't
wait
to go through it again and again.
Praise God.
But that's so ironic that I'm so caught up in the middle.